Lord Jesus, we thank you this day, Lord. It is a day which you have made, Lord, and we know that everyone in this room is here on earth for our purpose, Lord. Yes. Oh, hallelujah, Jesus, that none of us are here, Lord, just to be breathing air or eating food, but we are here to do the will of God. Yes. Oh, hallelujah. Lord, we remember our nation today. For, Lord, it is not following a true goal, but is following goals, Lord, 15,000 different goals, Lord, depending on self-interest, is being fragmented, visited, Lord, with penalties of various kinds. Lord, we need help in our nation. We need you to come, Lord, and give us one single national goal to glorify God. And Lord, we pray that the fear of God will enter into our country. Lord, we have lost our wisdom because we have lost our fear of God. And we pray you'll have mercy on us. Lord, we remember the Christian churches today, Lord, and we pray for revival, Lord. Not just excitement, Lord, not just a commotion, but there will be an entrance of God into the church, an entrance of Jesus. Lord, we do so many things, but we need you to come and stop the music, Lord. We need you to come and stop the programs and orient us, Lord, toward what you are doing. Lord, there'll be one voice speaking in thy churches, O Lord. One voice coming from heaven that thy people, Lord, will know thy will and do it. We need your help, Lord. We can't do it ourselves. We need the help of God. Hallelujah. Remember the families here, Lord. So many needs for body, soul, and spirit. And we pray especially for unsaved loved ones and those that are not doing your will, Lord, that in your mercy you will correct them, Lord, now before the day of wrath comes. Be with them now, Lord, before they answer to an angry Christ. Oh, we need your help. We're a needy people, Lord. We thank you for the many, many blessings that we enjoy, Lord. We appreciate them, Lord. We appreciate so much the wonderful things that you have done for us. We know, Lord, your love and your grace is with us, and we praise you for that. Now, Lord, in thy mercy this morning, you know the needs that are here. And I pray what is said will help, and we'll have ears to hear the word of God. And your spirit will exalt Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We'll turn in our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31, and we'll read verses 31 through 34. All right, here we go. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no man, every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, this is the new covenant. And before we start analyzing it or going through it slowly, I want to make a couple of statements. Now, this preaching is revolutionary. It is not the same thing that you've heard before. And I say it especially for those who are new. And I exhort you, do not jump up and run out till you hear the whole thing, because we're not heretics around here. We fear God. We're born again people. We trust in the blood of the Lamb, and we believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're all together, I believe, fundamental in our doctrine, not crackpots. And we don't believe in putting out things to make a name for ourselves or to present something novel. We would rather, I think, given our preference, just preach something that was joyous and rejuvenating and let it go at that. But it so happens that God has charged us with certain things, and we mean to discharge it the best we can. And you are God's people. You'll have to judge. Audrey's told me at times that I should be in a Bible college, not pastoring a church. But I know this is where God wants me, and I don't intend to make changes without the Lord's direction. I believe that American people can understand these things. When I was in the school of ministry, a man from South Korea said, "We Orientals can understand you." Oh, that was some statement. But I hope they can. But I believe also that God wants me here. I'm an American preaching to an Americans, but though he did charge me some years ago to write so that my works were readily translatable. I'm not preaching myself. Those that belong to this church know that. But this is so, so different from what is believed, and so important. I believe it's the most important thing in the world. And I'm sure, hope, and believe that there's many people all over the world preaching this at this time, but I can't afford to wait to find out. So I'll have to do what God is giving me to do. So you be the judge, and I enlist the help of every one of you, because when you go changing basic things which are believed by most people, you've got your work cut out for you. So you can't afford to be just mentally lazy and think emotionally. You're going to have to think logically. You're going to have to go to the scripture, as this letter said, and see if it's in context, and realize that what is being said here is different from what is preached. Praise the Lord. You'll have to decide if it's of God. And what we're talking about this morning, to begin with, is, and that was, by the way, for new people, the older people, we're not departing from what we've preached here. What we're dealing with, again, as we have so often, is the definition of salvation. Because when you use the term, it conjures certain things in your mind. We'll say, for example, boy, I know I'm not living for God, but I hope I'm saved. Now, that's a contradiction in terms. But we don't realize it, because saved to us has to do with a change of locality. When I'll die, I'll go to heaven. Now, although this is totally without scriptural foundation, nevertheless, I would say even with us, after nearly 8 years, basically, when we say about someone, boy, I hope they're saved, we're still thinking traditionally. Okay? So we're dealing with this definition of salvation, which has to do with the passage that we read this morning, incidentally. All right. First of all, let me mention what we are. What I'm trying to do is change our definition of the word saved. So when you say saved, you will not be thinking about dying and going to heaven. Now, I'm not against heaven. I believe in heaven. Heaven help me. But that's not what salvation is. All right, let me give you a simple one-liner so that if somebody asks you, you won't stutter. Say, what do you believe in that church, what being saved is? To be saved is to be changed into God's image. Now, in the beginning, the first thing that God said about man was that he would be in God's image. Am I right or wrong? Right? All right. Now, do you believe that people today, as you read the newspaper, are in God's image? Is that the image of God that we see in the earth? I don't believe it. Do you? Well, you say they have arms and legs, and God have arms and legs. I think being in the image of God means more than having arms and legs. He said that man would be in God's image. Do you believe that the way people are acting today, what we see in the earth is the image of God? All right, now, listen to the definition again. To be saved is to be changed into God's image. Now, do you see what I meant when I said to save? Well, I know I haven't really lived for God, but I hope I'm saved, is a contradiction in terms. Because being saved is not going somewhere. being saved in terms of the new covenant. Didn't we read this morning, this is the covenant that I will make with them after these days? And what is the covenant? I will write my laws in their heart. And the new covenant is Christianity. We're not defining it correctly. We're going by tradition and not by what the Scripture says. To be saved, people, to be saved is to be changed into God's image. All right, now let's break that down into what we are saved from. We are saved from something to something. Like being saved, if you were in the water, would be saved from drowning to living, to breathing, from a cessation of breathing, from that to breathing, or from death unto life. So when you use the term saved, you have to have these two components. You have to be saved from something to something. All right, now traditionally, and here is where the error in our thinking comes. We say that being saved is to be saved from hell to heaven. And that's not scriptural. That's not scriptural. You say, that's the wildest statement I ever heard. Well, read your New Testament and see if that's what's preached. Now here is what we are saved from. We want to know if you're saved this morning. You'll find that salvation is a process. It's a program. It's entered definitely. There's a time before you're saved and a time when you're saved as a very definite demarcation. And that's a meaning of the term saved, meaning that you have become acceptable to God to hear your prayers because you have received His Son. We might think of it as being the beginning of salvation. You don't glide into it. You don't work your way into it. You have to do it by faith. Say, I receive Jesus. And from that point, you are, by a biblical definition, saved. Meaning that you are saved, that you have entered into something, you have entered into a transformation or a process of transformation. See? This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. I will put my laws in their heart. See, this doesn't happen all at once. It's a process, line upon line. So, no, you don't glide into salvation. You don't get to a certain place and then you're saved when you're in the image of God. That's not what we're saying. See, we have to, because this is not easy to explain. Like it says about Paul, it's hard to understand and it can be wrested to destruction. No, we don't make ourselves right even by God's help and then we're saved. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that the process of redemption or salvation is a process of transformation. It's not a process of a change of venue from one place to another. It's a program of transformation. It shall come to pass after these days that I will put my laws in their heart. And unless that is happening, you're not being saved. You're not being saved. Because salvation is a change of what we are. Right? We don't like that. A change in place we much prefer. But God coming in and telling us what we can do and what we can't do, taking away stuff, changing relationships and so on, no way. That's what we resist. Men do not resist paradise. What we resist is salvation. See, we don't resist going to a place that's all honey and pie. What we resist is God coming in and making change in us and threatening our right to be or threatening what we want. There's not a person in this room that would resist going to heaven unless you're sick or something. You wouldn't resist going to honey and pie. You wouldn't resist going to a place where all is jolly and you can do. There's not a person in here, if you're mentally sound, that would resist that. But if Jesus comes to you and says, unless you lay down your life and take up your cross, you cannot be my disciple, then we resist that. See, we say, now wait a minute. And then we see the Christianity is in a paradox. It says, for example, in Romans 10, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Aha! You know, that if thy mouth thou confess the Lord Jesus with thine heart, believe that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then a couple of verses later in chapter 10, for whoever call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And again in Acts 2:21, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, that's great. That's what we want. That means that we make our profession of faith, God waves the wand of forgiveness, and our destiny from then on is honey and pies. That's one leg of the paradox. The Bible is full of paradoxes. And then we go over into Luke, and Jesus looked him straight in the eye and said, unless you hate your life, unless you give up all of your possessions, he said, you cannot be my disciple. See, then we say, well, where does that fit? Which one of them is true? And what we have done, as is typical of us evangelicals, when we face a Bible paradox, we take the one we want and throw out the other one. And there's two legs to every paradox, and so you cut off one leg, and so truth stumps all over the place and finally falls flat on its face. What you have to do is ignore the part you don't like and embrace the part you do. Let me read you that part in Luke. That's an interesting passage there. It's a good balance toward Romans 10, 9, and 10. A good balance. It's balanced. It's in Luke 14, verse 26. It's really hard to believe this is in the same Bible as Romans 10. It's very hard to believe this is the same salvation. Surely this must be talking about the Jews. How many know that in evangelical teaching, the Jews always get the hard stuff dumped on them? And we have a penchant for that. You read this, well, that's Jewish ground. What is Jewish ground is the hard part. Oh, boy. All right. Luke 14, 26. Now see if you can grab this in the place where it counts. You know what I mean? Somewhere in your viscera. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And again, in verse 27, and whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And again, in verse 33, so likewise whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he has. Cheer up. That's better. He cannot be my disciple. Now which of these is the gospel? Is it true that whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved? Yes, if you define salvation correctly. But if you define salvation traditionally, then Luke 14 and Romans 10 do not gel. And the tendency when things do not gel in the Bible, for example, the paradox where Jesus said in John 5, you won't be judged, and 1 Peter 4 says, judgment begins in God's house. Again, a paradox. So many of them, or eternal predestination, and whosoever will, you get all these paradoxes. You take the one you want and throw out the others. And so today what we have is a wrong definition of salvation. Salvation is the transformation into God's image. Now here is what we are saved from. Four things here. We are saved from living in the world without continual faith and trust in God. Now this is your life of your unsaved person. He prefers to live in the world without having God as his goal or having any part of God. I can make it, I'm healthy, I'm strong. Boy, I've been making my second home in the hospital. There's a lot of people there that are not healthy and strong. Boy, when you see some of the cases and this head traction and thing that my own son is in, you have to have screws screwed into your skull and your head is stretched all the time with 20-pound weights. Boy, you realize there's another side to life. But you see, when you're healthy and strong, you don't feel that way. You feel, I can make it, man. I don't need help from you. I can make it, okay? That is a sin against God, because what you're saying to your Creator is, you put me down here, goodbye, I don't need you. That's a sin against God. That's trying to live by bread alone. You cannot do it. Someday you will find out, probably the hard way, that you cannot do that. You cannot live without God. It's impossible. Without God, we are clay. Our life has no significance, no goal without God. We eat to get strength to work, to buy money, to get money to buy food to eat. It's ridiculous. It's the life of the animal. The first thing we're saved from is trying to live without God. And that's something you have to make a choice. Either I need God or I don't. It's as simple as that. The second thing that we're saved from is sin, that is lawlessness. The urge to break the law of God, fornication, adultery, abuses of our body, drugs, booze, and so on, higher spiritual sins, malice, wickedness, pride, covetousness is a major sin of our time, witchcraft, anger, drunkenness, murder, jealousy, ragings. This is the second thing that we're saved from. We're saved from trying to live without God, and then we're saved from sin. God came to save us from sin. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins. To be saved is to be delivered from lawlessness. And the third thing that we're saved from is our desire to achieve or to be what we want to be. Now, when God meddles with this thing, some people that will go along with saying, yes, I need God, and get involved in church, and they'll also say, obviously, we must be saved from sin, will balk at the third realm. Because even in the spiritual realm, you can be ambitious. And ambition, any will in the universe other than the will of God, is an enemy. And you may not appreciate that. But you see, when you have two wills in the universe, you have a conflict. And that is the basic conflict, is God's will and Satan's will. Satan said, I will. And at that moment, instead of saying, thy will be done, but saying, I will, you set up an adversary situation in the earth, and we see the results of it. The kingdom of God is the doing of God's will. Thy will be done. And we recite that in church and all, and that's nice, and we should. But Jesus wants to be Lord of your life. Not an abstract Lord and an abstract Savior, like he's the Savior of all men, but the Lord of all men, but the Lord of your life personally and in detail and specifically in every decision that you make. Now, some people are not ambitious, so this doesn't particularly trouble them. Although, most people like to have their own way. Did you ever notice that? But for a very ambitious person, a young person that's out to do something for himself, and God comes and says, lay down your will in my hands, you'll do what I say. If I tell you to be nothing, you'll be nothing. Say, hold on, I don't mind going to heaven, but don't meddle with me. See? We love to go to heaven, but we don't want to be meddled with. And that's the issue of our day. That's the danger of this traditional definition, is it sidetracks what God is after from a change in place where no demands are made upon us, and we haven't thought that through. Because we think that God is going to load paradise with self-willed people is ridiculous. See, we haven't thought that through. We're just, it doesn't make demands, so we figure it's okay. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus looks at you and says, I want you. I don't want just your church doings. I want you. I want your heart. Whether you're 5 or whether you're 50, I want you. And that's the issue of the gospel. Unless you're willing to lay down your life, your own possession, everything, say, Jesus, here I am, without reservation, to do your will, whatever it is. That's that third challenge. That's what we're saved from. And of the three, living without God, or living without sin, or living in our self-will, the third may very well be the most consequential. Because when you get that third one settled, and you can say, living no longer am I, but it's Christ who's living in me, when you get that taken care of, the others are much easier to deal with. Many Christian people push to the wall, will fight like a cornered rat. They'll go through every church word and everything that you want to. But finally God pushes them to the wall and says, look, cease the commotion. Cease trying to cover yourself with a web of your own works, which church people do, which we do that, you see. I want you, number one. Quit trying to impress me. Say, Christ, there must be something I can bring. There is nothing you can bring. I want your heart. That's when we get off the bus. That's discipleship. That's Christianity. That's the new covenant. And Christ will accept nothing short of that. The rest is just church diddle doodle. Because until he has your heart, he doesn't have you. He just has your churchy stuff. He's got to have you. He's got to have you right down where it lives. And listen, you can't worship your mother's God or your father's God. He has to become your God. Amen. He can't be the preacher's God. He has to be yours. And when you come face to face with the Lord, he'll tell you in a minute. You can't con him. You can't say and go through the religious and come out with all the sugary language of Canaan. He doesn't talk that way. He talks in the vernacular. He really does. Lest things be confused in words. Do you hear me? Do you understand? Are you getting it straight? What I'm asking for is your heart. Will you give it to me or not? That's a different challenge than going to heaven. We are saved from all that is of Satan and of our old nature. That is what salvation, what we are saved from. Do you see how different a definition that is? Now, what are we saved to? We're saved to the image of Jesus Christ. That is our calling, to be in his image. We are saved to complete and perfect untroubled union with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough to be in God's image. We must be brought into marriage to God. Absolute union where in which there is no friction whatever, in which we say, yes, Lord, abide. Yes, Lord, I'm abiding in you. Oh, you want this? All right, yes, Lord. Whatever you want, I'm abiding in you. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord. Union. Because a man in Christ's image that is not in union with God is a potential antichrist. A man, that's what's wrong with today's doctrines of prosperity and faith. It's all man-centered. God will give you a better life. God will give you this. What we're setting up is adversaries of God. That's not the gospel. The apostles didn't come preaching a better life for anybody. Hear me, people, because this is not the gospel. He didn't come preaching anything better for you. He came preaching salvation, that you could be changed and brought into his image and into union with him. It is God-centered, not man-centered. It is for God's benefit, first, last, and always. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth. And that brings us to a third part. We said first we're saved to the image of Jesus Christ. Then we said we're saved to complete and perfect and untroubled union with God through Christ. And the third thing that we're saved to is a new earth. A new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, you ought not to take away heaven without presenting something better. I think what we're presenting is something better. It is something better. I'll grant you the traditional view of going to a land of honey and pie is a good hope. But God has something better in mind. You know, people, we really wouldn't be happy in the heaven we envision. Now, you may not believe that. But we wouldn't be happy. Because what we are anticipating for ourselves is something like Disneyland without an admission price. And do you know how long you can take Disneyland? Have any of you ever sat in Disneyland, and as I have, and said, I am sick of this place. I'm never coming back again. And that was after 2 days. Or a day and a half. I had it. That's enough already. It's good for a change. but eternity? No way. Nothing to do, no challenge, no responsibilities, no opportunity for growth. That's not heaven. That would be hell. That would be hell. It really would. Everything's handed to you and nothing to do. I think we'd find after 2 days we'd be saying, God, don't you have something around here for me to do? Now, it's angels are happy in heaven. That's where they were made, and they delight in it. But it's not for people. We're a whole altogether different creation. The heaven is the home of angels. Our home is the earth. And though we don't realize it, that's where our deepest longings are. We don't realize that. Now, we look over in 2 Peter. Does it seem a bit chilly in here? Oh, okay. It's probably me. I'm probably cold. But I feel good in my soul. Hallelujah. I don't know why I'm always doing these things. Why couldn't I preach something like everybody else? Oy. All right. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. I want to show you that what we're preaching is scriptural. It's not something. It is what was originally preached. The kingdom of God. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth. See, that's where we have gotten off. We have made salvation a change from earth to heaven. It's not a change from earth to heaven. It is a salvation which changes us so that God can create a new earth where there is righteousness. The purpose of the new covenant is to create righteousness. And while I'm on my definitions, let me finish them and then we'll touch on the scripture. I'm really giving you definitions. Where does forgiveness come in? You may have noticed that although we preach, we evangelicals preach salvation today as though it primarily were forgiveness, did you notice in Jeremiah 31 through 34 that forgiveness was mentioned last? It's not primarily a covenant of forgiveness. The old covenant was primarily a covenant of forgiveness. You read Leviticus, and he shall be forgiven him, an atonement, and he shall be forgiven him. The new covenant is not primarily a means of forgiveness. Forgiveness in the new covenant is a means. In the old covenant, it's kind of an end. But in the new covenant, forgiveness is a means. If you see it that way, you won't get stuck on in the wrong track here. It's a means toward our transformation. Now listen, the precious blood of the Lamb is not a substitute for or an alternative to our change from the first Adam to the second Adam. All right, look, the blood, forgiveness through the blood, is not a substitute for or an alternative to our transformation. We're heading toward a new world wherein dwells righteousness. And according to Peter, how do we prepare ourselves? Did you notice as we went by? By living spotless in peace, hastening in godliness. What? It's a covenant of godliness. The goal of salvation is not to bring us to heaven, for that accomplishes nothing. Sin began in heaven with the angels of God. God does not forgive us for the purpose of bringing us to heaven. God forgives us so that we might enter into the new covenant of transformation, which is the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? It's the doing of God's will in the earth, isn't it? The doing of God's will where? Thy kingdom come. What does it mean to be saved? I don't know. What does it mean to be saved? What did I say it means to be saved? Come on, Tanya. Are you paying attention? You know what kind of a grade you're going to get? I'm telling you. Can you tell me what it means to be saved? See, we have a problem. We have a problem in America, and they're not alone. I don't want to embarrass anymore. Huh? We don't think reasonably. And I think the television is doing it. I think the television is doing that. And I know from the school of ministry the difference. That's what that South Korea meant. We will understand you. But we in America, it's not because we're bad people. I think basically in our hearts we're a generous people and a kindly people. But we cannot, there's something that operates that keeps us from thinking. Right? There's something that operates us from, because what I've said this morning is logical. Right or not, it's logical. Now, what did I say salvation is? Who knows? It's a change into God's image. Now, you're going to have to say that to yourself 14,000 times. And after you do, somebody asks you what to say, you say to go to heaven. Because that is so entrenched in our thinking, we can hardly get away from it. I don't care what happens to it, just as long as he's saved. You know what goes through our mind? That he goes to heaven. And eats lollipops. Tanya, what does it mean to be saved? Now think. I don't want anybody in here that's not thinking. All right. Now, none of us resist entrance into paradise. What we resist is God entering into us and changing what we are and what we do, what we possess, and our relationships. What we resist is God entering into us and changing what we are, what we do, what we possess in our relationships. And also our goals. That's what we resist. But not the idea of going to heaven. That's just a case of waiting until you get changed from one place to another. But the change from one place to another makes no change in us. So you have accomplished nothing. If we're placed in a place where there are no demands upon us, and so then we do not sin because there are no demands upon us, then what is that? I do not know. What kind of a world that would be? Would we be puppets? I know it would never work, because if we're being prepared for a new earth, think of yourself. We're prepared for a new earth. We all come back. All right, and somebody, and you're all la 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 la. All right. You've never changed, but you've been saved, you're forgiven, you're on the new earth, all right? You've never any change, all right? You see something that you want, and the Lord says, and the situation is not just now. You see, there's no such thing as wanting something in heaven. Then why does it say in Revelation the souls under the altar were saying, "Oh Lord, how long, how long?" If there's no sense of impatience in heaven. Things that we are being taught, I'm being taught the last 2 weeks, God is working with me on faith and some other things. Why? Why? Now we go into the world, unchanged, we're just like Adam and Eve in paradise. And then you're going to see somebody and they're going to be set up on high. And here you are down with the peons. And nobody looks at you and nobody seems to care and you're on the fringes of the crowd. And here's people that you know, and you know good and well they're no better than you, and if anybody would listen to you, boy, you could give them an earful. And here they are at the side of Christ and look like, boy, don't they think they're somebody. You think that's going to change? What would change? Unless we're no longer people. Now, we haven't thought seriously about what it would be like to fill paradise with sectarian people. That's not the new covenant. Now let's look at what the new covenant is that we read in concert. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. This is Jeremiah 31, 31. Well, that's a long introduction. That I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, that's who the Christianity is, the new covenant. It cannot be made with a Gentile. It's only made with the house of Israel, and to partake of it, we have to become a part of Israel. All right, now, why did God make a new covenant? Does anybody have any idea? Because there was something wrong with the old one? No, according to the Bible, the old one was perfect. What was the problem? Finding fault with them, it says in Hebrews 8, but where these words are repeated in Hebrews 8. Finding fault with them, as Paul says, the commandment is holy. There's nothing wrong with the commandment. It's the weakness of our flesh, is that right? All right, but how was that, but what went wrong? How was this revealed that it was not working properly? Exactly, as simple as that. The people kept sinning. And so now God has made a new covenant. What do you suppose, therefore, being logically, the purpose of the new covenant would be? Yeah, not to forgive us. That's ridiculous. The new covenant is not to interject and say, I've got a better covenant. What is it? Oh, from now on you can forget about righteousness. The old covenant wasn't so great because it kept bringing to your minds that you were unrighteous. I've got a trick up my sleeve. From now on you can forget about it, because what I'm giving you is you say these words and you have an unconditional forgiveness. And then, to make it sensible, we have added on, and then go to heaven and live forever and do nothing. So the new covenant is superior in that, whereas the old covenant insisted on righteousness, the new covenant makes no requirements. No demands whatsoever. That is what is taught. And I told you in my Bible here, which is, according to its publisher and advertiser, the best-selling version among evangelicals, states in the footnotes that that is what salvation is. It is an unconditional pardon of the sins of the believer. Now that, saints, is worth a revolution. That's why the church is in the shape it is in. Obviously, if the new covenant fundamentally is a forgiveness of what I do and what I am, then why really try? No, I should be nice. That won't do it, will it, Eddie? That won't do it. You've got to have something more than trying to be nice. So it is ridiculous to say that God had a covenant that wouldn't work because it wasn't creating righteousness, so he gave a better covenant, founded on better promises, the law of which was that it doesn't matter how you live, because you're saved by grace and not by works. Something to think about, isn't it? Do you think that's what the new covenant is? Let's see what God says. Alright, we read in verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant, in verse 33, that I will make with the house of Israel. I will forgive their sins without qualification, an uncontingent forgiveness. And then they can quit worrying about it and have a pure conscience. Is that what it says? Well, we better stick with the law then. All right, now, this shall be the covenant. Here it is. This is Christianity. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their inward parts. That's your liver, your kidneys, your stomach, and your heart. And your lungs. My inward parts. That's what it says. And write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. What is the basic nature of the new covenant? What is the basic nature of it? It's the writing of God's word in your heart. Now, this does not mean, this is not called memorizing scripture. That's a good thing to do. This is not memorizing scripture. This is the covenant. Now, it couldn't, Christ, when they came, said, are you going to set up the kingdom? And he kind of ignored that question in the first chapter of Acts and said, well, it's not for you to know about the time, but you shall receive power. Because the kingdom at that time apparently was not ready to be explained. But we are coming near the return of the Lord, and I think it's God's time now to make a little bit more clearer to us what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God, if you want to know what it is, it's the writing of God's law in your inward parts. Now let's see why this is. The prayer is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now God gave a law, the Old Testament law, that had animal sacrifices and the law of Moses and so on, and the intention of that law, as of every law of God, is that God's will be done. Is that right? Done. That's what he's after. Would do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. Paul said, the commandment comes and it resurrects jealousy and envy in me, and who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, what does God say that he will do? And this is New Testament grace. New Testament grace is not defined as forgiveness. That's a fraction of it. That's a small fraction of what grace is. Grace has come to mean today in contracts, it has come to mean just forgiveness. Like you have 30 days grace to pay your bills. That isn't the New Testament definition of grace. This is what grace is the writing of God's law in your heart. In other words, it's something that has come from heaven. It is sovereign. It is not dependent upon our righteousness, but it comes. God says, I am going to change you sovereignly, arbitrarily, by my power. You see now, that's true grace. That's what Paul meant. When Paul was talking about grace and so on, and a dispensation of grace, what he was talking to the Jews was, he was saying to them, you cannot bring in Moses and the law because that is over. That's not where it is today. I have come, God says. Notice what he says here. He doesn't say anything that you're going to do. He says, I will put my law in your heart. I will do it. In other words, I'm not going to bring you to a place and forgive you. I'm going to change you so that you can receive the blessing properly. He said to Israel, you're not doing it, you're not doing it, but I was a husband to you. I want to marry you and live with you. I can't do it this way because you're breaking my covenant. So what I will do is I will change you so that I can live with you. And it's nothing to do with heaven. You say, well, it doesn't affect many people. All these people lost out then because they're dead and they didn't even get to experience it. Listen, the new covenant is not reference to physical death. It has nothing to do with whether you die or what you do. It goes on. It's eternal. He will resurrect these people. He said to Israel, I will raise you up and bring you into the land. And so salvation in that sense, yes, it means that we will be raised to enter into the new heaven and earth reign of Jesus. See, it's not reference to physical death at all. It has to do with what we are. And these people here that Jeremiah spoke to, they couldn't even receive it. They're long dead, but God will raise them up and do what he told them. He will bring them into their land and fill them with righteousness. Oh, that's hard for us to grasp, because for so long we've made, when this life is over, then everything changes. When this life is over, things do not change. When this life is over, you just wait for the Lord to come and continue. Now, that ought to give you hope. Or are you tired and want to rest? It's not reference. Man, get it. It's not reference to physical death. We're going to live forever. And the new covenant doesn't stop when we die. It's not reference to this life at all. It begins in this life. That's why Jesus said, many that are last shall be first. We're last, but we will be first to enter into the kingdom because it's time. But they also shall enter in because they live unto God. Isn't that what God says? Jesus said about Abraham, says, all live unto him. That's nothing to do with physical death. It has to do with what we are. And what we are must be changed, or we can't live with God. Praise the Lord. Don't stumble. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, what? Should not perish, but what? All right, do you believe it? Almost. Salvation is not referenced to time. It's referenced to what you are. We're hoping that when we die, we'll change things. Nor is appointed unto man once to die after this the judgment. When we die, the decision will be made whether God is willing to bring us forth into the new heaven and earth reign of Christ. That's what's decided after we die. And as Paul intimates to us, we can attain unto the resurrection now if we're willing to go through with Jesus. Not the resurrection of the body, of course, but of this change which the new covenant is. Now, how does God change us? Then we'll be through. I know it's heavy. Stay with it. This is important. This is what Christianity is. Christianity is the change of what you are. And the way God did it was he took his law, he took his word, which is what? Jesus Christ, isn't he? The word of God. And what did he do with him? He made him flesh. And he put him on a cross and broke him. And then he took the body and blood of the living word and he says, take it, this is the covenant. Now what is the covenant? The body and blood of Jesus, is it? But it says here that the covenant is that I will take my word and put it in you. And so when you're born again, what happens is that the Word, which is Jesus, enters into you and begins to transform you from within. That's the kingdom of God. It's not church doing. It has to do with what you are. And then, well, let's take just one part of God's law, which is faith. How does God write faith in your heart? First of all, Jesus has to be born in you, because you can't do anything with what we are. We're just mud, carnal stuff, that nothing. First of all, we must have divinity put into us. And then God takes us and says, all right, now it's time for you to learn faith. So he puts you in a terrible situation. Terrible. Eh? Everything's going crazy. And then what happens to you? One of two things. Either you say, this is not for me, and get your eyes on people, and do some religious trip or something. Or you recognize that God is changing you. God has brought to you the new covenant. He is teaching you faith. He is changing what you are. He is making a change in what you are in essence. And you say, yes, Lord, it is difficult. But by the word of my testimony, I will overcome. I will give God the glory. I will say that God is just and that he will bring me through. And what is created in you, something in you dies. Because nothing in you can live until it dies. Nothing can live. Nothing, no flesh and blood is brought into the kingdom of God. What you are, your ambitions, your hopes, your nature, your disposition, everything must be brought into death. Line upon line. Precept upon precept. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. That's the kingdom. You can have it. You say it costs you. No, it doesn't cost you. It's a process of transfer. Of what you are has to be broken down by situations, by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, by preaching, by everything that you encounter. Nothing in the true Christian occurs by random. Not one word is spoken to you by chance. God guides you lest you should stumble on a stone. He watches your feet. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows the thoughts in your mind before you're going to think them. And he knew them before the foundation of the world. That's how great God is. And he says, I will come, and by my sovereign power. Of course, you being the image of the first Adam are not fit to live with God, or to see him, or to be blessed of him, or to be his son. But this is what I'll do by grace. I will take my son, Jesus Christ, and I will break him upon the cross, and I will bring him into your inner man, little by little, step by step. This is the kingdom of God, the rule of God from within the hearts of people. And the new earth will be made up of people who have been made in God's image from within by a supernatural impartation of God's virtue wrought out and hammered out in the anvil of life's experiences. And that is the true Christian salvation. There is none other. It is a new creature. So don't complain about the things you go through. Don't do it. They didn't come from the devil. The devil has nothing to do with us. We are dealing with God. And when things come to us, we go to God in prayer and we say, what lesson are you having for me today? And sometimes the crisis runs even too deep for that. And all we can say is, God, help me. But if you don't quit, there will come forth from the ashes of what was the first Adam, a new person. And you can reap according to your willingness to be pruned, 30-fold, or 60, or 100. This is the new covenant. This is the kingdom of God. To be saved is to be changed into God's image through Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Lord, we thank you today that seeing our miserable state, O God, and full of rebellion and sin and self-will and love of this world, Lord, you have come from heaven. You have sent Jesus to save us, Lord, not just to forgive us and leave us alone, which we could never fellowship with you, Lord, but rather to make us into the image of thy blessed Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that you haven't left it up to our strivings or our religious works at all. But Lord, while these serve as a scaffolding, we know the true work is going on within the depths of our personality if we are sincere, Lord. If we are willing to lay down our lives for the gospel. If we are willing to lose our lives so that we might save it. God, I pray for every one of us here that you will deliver us from all that is superficial and all that is self-seeking and conceited and all that really isn't coming from us within, Lord, because we're just trying to kid ourselves and God and the church, and we're basically phonies. We're basically not making that interchange, but are dodging and evading and using all of our cunning to escape facing God. I pray that will not be true of any one of us, Lord. We will be of those that can face you, Lord, without shame, because we have paid the supreme price of allowing you to enter in to the very essence of all that we are, so that we might be changed into your image. Hallelujah, Lord. I thank you, Father, that you have such a great plan for men, so much higher than our thinking, as the heavens are higher than the earth. Help us, Lord, as we grapple with the definition of salvation, that we might understand, Lord, the Word, the Bible, the Scriptures, and not be swept along in the traditions of the elders. Oh, we need help, Lord, in the day in which we live. And we know that you have come to bring true salvation to your people. We praise you for that, Father. We give you all the glory. Oh, hallelujah. Praise your name. Praise your wonderful name. Oh, we love you this morning. Don't you love the Lord? Oh, he's so great. I know you're hurt. Who doesn't? But listen, saints, there are bigger issues than our pains or our perplexities, and that is God's kingdom. And if we put that first, God will see to it that our loved ones are taken care of and every need is met. Let's have faith in God. Hallelujah. Shall we stand?